Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're continuing in a series in the book of Titus. We noted last week that Titus, along with the newly appointed elders, was instructed to silence the many false teachers who were causing disorder and were disrupting growth and godliness in churches all across that island. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul really drills down in the areas of sound doctrine. What sound doctrine means. Sound doctrine, actually the word sound means healthy or wholesome. It's that which is going to bring about good health and growth, bring about spiritual health and spiritual growth in the household of God. We often hear in churches today a disparagement of doctrine. Don't talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Presumably then, we are to remain silent about the doctrine of salvation, silent about the doctrine of grace, silent about the doctrine of sanctification, of sin, the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, the hope of eternal life. All of these are doctrine, teaching, specific doctrines or teachings of Scripture. Without sound doctrine, we're left with only our own experience, the wisdom of the culture, and our ideas to talk about, which seems to be exactly what these false teachers in Crete have been doing. It is the sound doctrine of Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, that completes and equips and prepares you and me to accomplish every good work that God designed for us. We're not ready to do that. And it is sound doctrine that completes us to do that. And in this passage, Paul gives us a picture of how teaching in accord with sound doctrine, what that will look like in the household of God. I'm reading this morning from Titus. I'm going to start back at verse 16 of chapter 1, continuing through to verse 11 of chapter 2 to get the whole context here. At verse 16 of chapter 1, they, the false teachers, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that when the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is God's word. Let's pray this morning before we begin. Father, we come to you this morning thinking about our brothers and sisters across the world who are suffering for your name. And most of us cannot imagine the conditions that some of them face every day. We pray for your comfort in their loss of loved ones. We pray for your provision in the loss of jobs and homes. We pray that the light of the gospel in their lives might shine brightly on those around them. Father, we ask that you strengthen them in times of fear. We pray that a sense of your presence in their lives and a boldness to make Christ known. And we thank you for them. May we be emboldened. May we be emboldened to use the window of opportunity we still have to boldly make known the message of salvation and new life in Christ. We pray also this morning for, Felicia Varga in Seattle, Jeff and Kathy's daughter, who undergoes surgery today, a biopsy. She's been diagnosed with lymphoma. We commit to you, the doctors doing the surgery. We commit to you her two young children and her husband, her family. We pray that the peace of Christ and the comfort of the Holy Spirit would overflow in the hearts and minds of that family. May they sense your presence in their lives in a powerful way. As we look this morning at your word, at a fairly familiar topic, I ask that your Spirit would open our hearts to receive from this passage the message you have for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, Paul gives instruction to several subgroups within the church. He also gives instruction to Titus. We know that this was an open letter. We've gone over this was an open letter to be read in all the churches and by all the Christians there in Crete. So Paul's instruction for Titus will also be instruction to the elders who will be taking over the leadership of the church. I'd like to begin this series of instructions by looking at Paul's instruction to Titus. We're going to skip around here to put this together, assimilate his instruction to Titus. We saw the qualifications for men who would be elders back in verses 5 through 9. One of those, and the last of those, perhaps the foremost of those, there to be able to exhort in sound doctrine. But they weren't told what that was going to look like. Thus, in this open letter to Titus, Paul is also instructing these new elders who are listening in what exhortation in sound doctrine was going to look like for them. In chapter 2, verse 1 continues the thought of chapter 1, verse 16, which describes the many false teachers who were misleading churches all over the island of Crete. And that's why the people in Crete are not growing in their faith. This is what it says. They profess to know God. They profess to know God, but they deny them by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, by contrast to them, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In this passage, Paul presents sound doctrine as the foundation for godly living. The subject is the teaching in the household of God. And in these open instructions to Titus, Titus is contrasted with the false teachers who profess to know God but deny him by their lives. Titus is contrasted with these false teachers who profess to know God, but they deny him by their lives. We see, I think, a startling contrast between the false teachers in 1:16 and Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read them for you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, that's our word doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Notice those final words, equipped for every good work. Compare them with the final words of Titus 1:16. By their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed, equipped for every good work, worthless for any good deed. The test of the effectiveness of teaching in sound doctrine is the resulting godliness and good works in the lives of those who are listening. Thus, Titus is to teach and to speak, not only teach from the pulpit, in his speech and wherever he is, in his conversation, he is to speak that which is fitting with sound doctrine, so that the Christians in Crete will come to reflect, increasingly reflect, godliness and good works. Teaching in accord and with sound doctrine is for the purpose, is teaching for the purpose, it's speaking for the purpose, it's conversation for the purpose of changed lives. The expression fitting for sound or healthy doctrine. Fitting. Teach those things that are the distinguishing characteristics of healthy doctrine. Teach things that are the distinguishing characteristics. One lexicon says, the distinguishing characteristics of healthy doctrine. When you see these things in the lives of Christians, that's a fairly good sign that sound doctrine is being taught. In verse 7, Paul instructs Titus, thus in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. We're looking here at the instructions of Titus that are sort of scattered through this passage. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. In everything you do, you are to provide a pattern that others can follow. As a school principal, I would tell my teachers, you are always teaching, because kids are always watching and listening. Sometimes you're teaching good things, and sometimes you're teaching bad things. When you lose your temper, when you get mad at that kid, you're teaching, and they're watching. Sometimes you're teaching good things, and sometimes you're teaching bad things. But you're always, always teaching. And that's what Paul is telling Titus and these other leaders. You are an example. Be sure you're an example of that which is good. In every aspect of your living, be an example of good works. In every example of your living, be an example of good works that grow out of the godliness of a dedicated heart. And take care. And take care, Paul instructs in verse 7, in your teaching or in your doctrine, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech, which is above reproach. Do not give the opponents an opening. Dignity in teaching is not teaching with a long face and dour countenance. That's not the idea of dignity. Rather, it is teaching with a recognition of the seriousness of the mission and teaching with a respect for Scripture as the very Word of God. Paul wraps up this entire section in verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He is very, very emphatic about what Titus is to do. The goal for the Christians in Crete and in all places is the good life in Christ, which is characterized by good works and godliness that flows out of our union with Christ. But the foundation for godly living is sound doctrine that is framed in the gospel of grace. And Titus and the elders everywhere are not to let up and not to let go of that calling. It's very emphatic. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Don't let go. Don't let up. In verses 2 through 8, Paul gives the indicators of godly living among the differing demographics in the church. He's talked to Titus. Now we want to break this down and go to these different demographics. Those who are older, younger, male, female, do not face, obviously, the same struggles, dangers, temptations in their lives. And so Paul addresses very briefly each of these four demographic groups in the church. Interesting, Paul starts his focus with older men. In so doing, Paul places a primary focus on the role of older men in the church. Paul places the primary focus on the role of older men in the church. In Paul's day, and in much of Asia, and in much of the Middle East today, older men are looked up to. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. You shall revere the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Our culture, by contrast, worships youthfulness. It dreads, it disdains aging and the aged. And that notion has percolated into our churches. I remember a conversation with a friend, an elder in another church many years ago. We were in our 50s. That tells you it was many years ago. And he confided, "Ray, I fear getting old. I fear getting old." Because we both saw what happened to men who got old. I remember our youthful senior pastor taking the elders in the church to the auditorium one evening, taking us on a field trip to show us the sweeping changes that he proposed. And now he would re-sculpt and would rebrand the look and the feel of our church building and our morning services and radical changes. Bring us into the 2000s. One of the men said, "You know, this is going to be hard with some of our older members." To which the senior pastor replied, "If I am here in 15 years, I will bury most of those people." End of discussion. The point was clear. They no longer matter. We are going to become a church for the young. No one over 35 was seen on the platform or in the worship team. The face of the church became the young and the beautiful, the trendsetters. The uncool need not apply. But Paul starts, gratefully, with the older men. The older men. The ancient Greeks saw life in seven stages. The seventh stage began at age 57. So that's likely the general age range in view here, mid-50s and up. Older men, Paul writes, are to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, or sensible, as the NAS has it, in all sensible in all things. Temperate. Temperate meant literally free from intoxicants. But it also connoted being clear-minded. One scholar writes, "A temperate person avoids excess, extravagance, overindulgence, and of the appetites and passions." The temperate man is able to discern more clearly which things are of greatest importance and value, what really counts. He begins to see towards eternity and know what really value, what really counts. Dignified is behaving with reverent propriety. It refers to the character that evokes a special respect. I see in it a sense of aging gracefully. Not the 60-year-old man who tries to act 22. When I was 30, I can tell you what those old guys looked like. They would wear an open shirt with a big gold medallion hanging around their neck on the hair of their chest. I don't know what they wear now, but that's what it was. Remember driving to work, and there's this guy in his late 60s, and he'd work out in his yard in his Speedo swimsuit. Oh, no, it just was unseemly, unseemly. Dignified, behaving with reverent propriety. Self-controlled or sensible means literally acting like someone with a saved mind. That's what it literally means, acting like someone with a saved mind. It's curbing one's desires or impulses. And so describes the man who is self-controlled, self-restrained, and discreet. He does not indulge his desires and his impulses. The older man is to be sound or healthy in faith and love and endurance. He's to be sound in faith and love and endurance. Well, if we take those three words, faith, love, and endurance, and kind of work them backwards, they tell us the danger for older men. Because the danger is going to be the opposite of these three qualities, faith, love, and endurance. The danger I see is cynicism, self-centeredness, and dropping out. Cynicism, self-centeredness, and dropping out, looking for the opposite of those three qualities. The person who falls into cynicism and self-centeredness and drops out, he's seen it all. Nothing changes. Nothing's going to change. He lives for his own hobbies and interests. He no longer cares. The godly older man is to be a man of faith, a man of love, a man of endurance. Think of Caleb. At 85, he says, "Give me the hard stuff. I want to take the hill country. I've seen how faithful God is. Give me the hill country. Following this pattern of looking to the older generation to shape the course of the congregation, Paul moves next to the older women. Because he sees the older, and in the congregation, those who are going to shape the course of the congregation. Older women are to live lives of encouragement. Older women, Paul says, are to live lives of encouragement. Verse 4, so that they may encourage younger women. The word for encourage is only used this one time in the Bible. Literally is that they may continually, present tense, continually make young women sober-minded. That's the literal reading of it. Continually make young women sober-minded. One commentator writes this, and so Paul is saying, the older women are to cause the younger women to be sound of sound mind and have self-control. The older women should interact with young wives especially, discipling them, training them to think and act with a sound mind. A Christian home in Crete was a totally new thing. And the young woman, saved out of paganism, would have to get accustomed to a whole new set of priorities and privileges. And those who had unsaved husbands would need special encouragement, this writer has written. But to be able to fulfill this ministry in the body of Christ and to invest their lives in the eternal work of the kingdom, the older women are to be reverent in their behavior. Older women are to be an example, in other words, of a life set apart for God. The word reverent comes from the word holy, set apart. The older women in Crete were known by historians to be heavy drinkers. And evidently they were given to malicious gossip, and maybe that went together. Drink too much, say too much. I don't know. That's out of the text. But this was the way of the culture. This was the way of the culture. But it must not be the way for the older women who belong to Christ. So whatever the way of the culture is, that's not the way for older women who belong to Christ. Gossip in our culture is a very respectable sin. But gossip, think about it from a gospel standpoint. Gossip is an effort to affirm myself. It's to show my worth. How so? Every criticism of others makes it clear they're doing something I would not do. Gossip tells others, I am a better person. But older women are to recognize that their approval and their worth and their identity comes from Christ. They don't need gossip to feel worthy. They are to be teaching what is good. The word for teaching here is more the sense of training. It's not so much the idea of bringing three-ring binders to hear a carefully prepared lesson. It can be that. But for the most part, it is training through shared life experiences. I think it's very much like the contemporary concept of a personal trainer. Be a personal trainer for the younger women. The godly women have seen and survived the daunting and discouraging situations of their life that will be facing the younger women. Titus himself is not to train younger women. Many a pastor and ministry leader would have been wise to heed this instruction from Paul. Older women, counsel younger women. Walk with them through the discouragements and the disappointments of life. Many ministries and many marriages have been destroyed by leaders stepping in to help younger women who are in emotional crisis. It is a ministry reserved for mature women in Christ. The first six of these training areas that they are involved in with young women can be divided, I believe, into three pairs. The first pair is to love their husbands and children. Well, why, we ask, wouldn't a young woman naturally love her husband and her children? No, if we see love as a victim of our emotions rather than as a servant of our will, it's not going to happen. The culture around us sees love as a victim of our emotions. We fall into love. It's something outside of our control. Those who study human behavior tell us that on an average of 36 months, this wears off. After about 36 months, you come into marriage, and after about 36 months, the glow is gone. And those areas of conflict and control have become routine. The excitement is over, and any sense of appreciation has evaporated and is missing from the marriage. And maybe the children have become now a source of anger and frustration. The younger woman needs to find a godly woman. A godly woman needs to find that younger woman. Our love for our spouse and our children must be the servant of our will, not the victim of our emotions. Next, our self-controlled and pure. Self-controlled, again, sensible, the same word we saw with older men. The godly younger woman does not indulge her desires or impulses. The word pure kind of makes sense in this context of self-control. It's the word for sexual purity, chastity. As my wife Edie and I have reflected over the years, we find it startling to realize in our own church experience a majority of marriages among younger men and women were damaged by sexual impurity. Impurity. It's a result of Christian men and women living like the culture around us on the basis of feelings and desires, building lives on things smaller than Jesus, living for the moment, living for themselves. The next couplet, working at home and kind. The emphasis here is not that a woman cannot work outside the home. Even in the first century, sometimes that was necessary. But remember what Cretans were like back from chapter 1. They were notoriously lazy. And the emphasis here is on diligence. Younger women are to be diligent in their work at home. It's the emphasis here. That being said, however, notice that Paul begins with the priority of loving her husband and children. That calling will bear fruit for eternity. A career doesn't bear fruit for eternity. That fruit calling will bear fruit for eternity. A career is to be a distant second place behind loving Christ by loving her husband and loving her children. Realize it doesn't play well in our culture, but our culture is not wired for eternity. Our culture doesn't treasure Christ. The danger for younger wives and mothers is that resentment and frustration in the 24/7 demands of family life can push out kindness. Therefore, kindness here is mentioned. Finally, submissive to their own husbands. This is contrary to our culture. God told Eve in the Garden of Eden this was going to happen. God told Eve in the Garden of Eden that one of the effects of the fall was that her husband would rule over her and she would not like it and would desire to usurp his position. Sin has wired us for conflict in marriage. But among the supernatural changes that the Holy Spirit can bring into our lives when we are saved, if we will allow it, is enabling a husband to sacrificially love his wife and lay down and give up his preferences and his life for her, and for the wife to joyfully submit to a husband. That's an entire sermon itself, which will have to wait for another day. Older women are to mentor and encourage younger women in these areas. Why? So the Word of God will not be reviled. What's that mean? When the divorce rate among Christians is no different than the divorce rate among unbelievers, and when our marriages and our homes are fundamentally no different than those of our unsaved neighbors, we present to our neighbors a powerless gospel, a powerless word of God. And Paul's point is that bigger things are at stake in our marriages and our homes. For this reason, older women are to train and encourage and support younger women in the church. Well, next I pondered Paul's counsel to younger men. They're only given one piece of instruction. Younger men, urge them to be self-controlled. Urge them to be self-controlled. You know, come alongside, call out to them, be self-controlled. Granted, this is a tall order, to not give in to our impulses and desires, especially for young men, I think, thinking of myself when I was young 100 years ago. Yet as I ponder this, why only one command? Is it because they have a short attention span? I did when I was younger, still do. But as I read more carefully, I realize Titus' job with younger men did not end with urging them to be self-controlled. That's where the talking ends, and this is where the modeling begins. Paul says, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Titus himself, being a younger man, is to model for the younger men good deeds, good works, which covers everything that grows out of a life of godliness. What does godliness look like in a Christian dad? What does godliness look like in a Christian husband? He doesn't necessarily tell them. He may tell them, but he's going to live it alongside them. In all things, be a pattern for a life lived in union with Christ. He's also to be an example with these younger men, particularly in teaching with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Teaching with integrity refers to an absence of self-seeking and perverse motives. It describes teaching that is free from error and characterized by soundness and integrity. I've seen pastors use sermons to retaliate against people they perceived as opposing them in the church. I've seen sermons used as simply as a way to manipulate people to get to do a certain project that the pastor wanted them to do. I've seen sermons used simply for shock value. Many years ago, a man commented to me, "Our pastor seems to use the Bible to prove he's right in whatever he thinks and whatever he wants." And I sort of had to agree. No, it's not with integrity. Titus is also to model teaching that is with dignity, that takes the Word of God seriously. He's to model in his speech, both in his teaching and his conversation, from the pulpit and everywhere he talks, everything he says. He is to model soundness and wholesomeness in his speech that's above reproach. Why? So the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We would expect, this is to Titus, that he would end this with the word you. You do this, so the opponent will have nothing bad to say about you. But he doesn't. He says, model this for these men, not so you get it right. Paul knew that Titus had it right. Model this for these men so they get it right. So they do not bring an approach on us as followers of Christ. At this point, Paul is finished with the age demographics in the church, and he moves on to teaching that is fitting with sound doctrine for employees. Verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so they will adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in every respect. What does Paul mean? So they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Our purpose on our jobs is to display in our work the attractiveness of the teaching of God our Savior. That's what Paul's saying. Our purpose on our jobs is to display in our work the attractiveness of the teaching of God our Savior. Our jobs, from God's perspective, are gospel opportunities. our lives may be. The only glimpse our employer will ever of Christ, the only glimpse of Christ our employer will ever see. And Paul is saying that's a primary reason why God placed you in that particular job with that particular context and that particular employer. Well, how is it to be done? Paul gives five principles. First, be submissive to your boss in everything. Be submissive to your boss in everything. The word subject is a military term used following an order or getting in the line. There's an obvious exception when we're instructed or expected to do something that's morally or ethically wrong. Next, be well-pleasing to your boss. Well-pleasing. In Colossians 3:23 and Ephesians 6:5, Paul expands this idea of working with excellence, of being well-pleasing. And in both of these passages, he says, do your work on your job just like you were doing it for the Lord himself. Just like you were working on your job for Jesus. That's the way to do it. In this age, however, I've found excellence in our work can lead to difficulties on our job. I worked in two jobs that were connected with a very strong and very corrupt union in the San Francisco area. At one job, I was rebuked by the shop steward for working too fast because he said it makes my fellow workers look bad. Knowing I was a Christian, he pointed out that this was a lack of compassion and being in consideration for my coworkers. In another job, out of the same union, just before completing my probation, I was fired. And I was confused because I was carpooling with the assistant foreman in my department. He said that no one in the department came close to pulling the number of lines that I was pulling every day. It was a warehouse. And on the day I was let go, he confided on the way home that the shop steward had filed a grievance against me for creating discontent among the workers, which he explains means you were working too fast. Nonetheless, we work as if our supervisor were the Lord himself. Then, do not be argumentative. I think that's fairly self-explanatory. Do not pilfer. The word pilfer means take for yourself by small quantities, things that belong to your employer. It means take for yourself by small quantities that which belongs to your employer. In ancient times, all of the trades and all of the arts and all of the professions were in the hands of slaves. 70-80% of the population in the city of Rome were slaves. And many times their masters were not anywhere present. It was all done and run by slaves. And the ancient trades developed skilled thieves who knew every conceivable possible way to steal and embezzle. Corruption was the name of the game. We have it today in misappropriation of money, petty theft, falsifying expense reports, stealing goods, juggling records. When I worked in a music and appliance store, the code word was backdoor discount, whereby employees would take for themselves items out of inventory. A frequent temptation is to steal our employer's time by using company time for personal activities, not pilfering. Showing all good faith means trustworthiness, reliability, and loyalty. Trustworthiness, reliability, and loyalty to your employer. Paul always uses this particular word, showing good faith, in a sense of providing evidence. It's giving evidence to your employer that you can be trusted, that you are loyal, that you are faithful. Providing your employer, our employers, with evidence of the supernatural change that has happened in our lives as a result of the gospel. Everything we do and the way we do it is a point to God our Savior who has made us the person, the new person we are in Christ. Well, we have sort of dissected Paul's instruction to Titus and to the various demographic age groups in the church and finally to employees. I'd like to step back and identify, kind of put things back together. Big picture here, identify themes that emerge out of this passage as a whole, at least as I see them. One theme you may have noticed in looking through here, all instruction, the one instruction given to all ages is to be self-controlled or sensible. One instruction given to all ages, be self-controlled and sensible. And that's a theme through all ages. Older men are to be sensible. That is self-controlled. Younger women must also be sensible because they are to teach. And older women must be sensible because they are to teach the younger women to be sensible. And you can't teach something you don't know. You can't give away something you don't have. So they too are to be sensible, self-controlled. And younger men must be self-controlled. So self-control is a central, common instruction for believers in every age group in the church. It is as if believers of every age group have this common baseline need for self-control, kind of a backbone that connects these other things together. Here on Friday night, Friday evening, looking over at the dessert table, which is right along that wall there, in case you weren't here, it reminded me of how we commonly think of self-control. Kind of go over there and look around. I will not take a second fudge brownie. I will not take a second fudge brownie. I really, really will not take a third fudge brownie. I think we sometimes have the mental image of a committed Christian like that, head down, forging forward against the current of his own desires and the culture around him. I will submit to Christ. I will submit to Christ. I will not click that website again. I will not yell at those kids again. I will not this. I will not that. I will not. It's no different than telling myself, I will not take a second brownie, as we look at that second brownie. But the self-control of the gospel comes only in finding our greatest satisfaction in life in Jesus, because we act on the basis of our deepest desires. What we really want is what we really do. You will need to change two words here in your sermon guide. Self-control is the external manifestation of internal satisfaction in Christ. This self-control that people see in us is just what they see. It's the external manifestation of the internal satisfaction in Christ. Self-control is the external evidence that Christ is more satisfying to me than sin. We noted that Paul contrasted the ministry that Titus is to have and the elders are to have with the many false teachers that were scattered all over Crete who have influenced Christians there. And the false teachers deny Christ by their deeds, but we are, by contrast, to display Christ by our deeds. False teachers deny Christ by their deeds, and we are to display Christ by our deeds, by the lives we live. We see that in verse 10. We see that in verse 10, and it is a theme not only of this passage, but of the entire book of Titus. Paul opens this paragraph by telling us that this entire passage is about teaching things fitting for sound doctrine. And as this passage unfolds, he provides the reason for doing that, the reason for teaching things fitting for sound doctrine. The reason in verse 5 is so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Dishonored by whom? By those observing us in everyday life. Verse 8, it is teaching sound doctrine. Why? So the opponent will have nothing bad to say about us. About who? About the church of Jesus Christ. And verse 10, so they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And what is it? What is this word to adorn? It is to display the attractiveness of the doctrine, the teaching of our God and Savior in every way. These are the reasons we are to speak things in accord with sound doctrine. Our lives are intended to demonstrate the integrity of the Word of God, the authenticity of Christ's church, and the attractiveness of the doctrine of our God and Savior. It is about living our lives for bigger things. When he uses the title God and Savior, it encapsulates the gospel of the Creator God, who through his death on the cross rescues us not only from our sin, but also from the hopeless futility of this world, and also from enslavement to evil, and also from the self-centered person we used to be. Our God and Savior rescues us from that. So all of life is to be a testimony of God's transforming grace. All of life is to be a testimony of God's transforming grace. There are much bigger things at stake here than whether I get my way in my marriage and whether I get my world exactly the way I want it. Paul is saying there's bigger things at stake here. I see it perhaps like this. We are to be the glove on the invisible hand of God, accomplishing his work where he placed us. The world can't see the invisible hand. So we become the glove on the invisible hand of God, accomplishing his redemptive work wherever he's placed us. The teaching of our God and Savior can't be seen. You can't see a doctrine. Neither can the unbelieving world. But when that doctrine is energized by the unseen power of the Holy Spirit within us, it brings about transformation deep in our heart. And it is the desires of our heart that determine our actions. And gradually, the invisible life of Christ within us becomes visible in all of its attractiveness to those around us. Thus it is we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But this process of revealing Christ in our lives is moved forward by the Holy Spirit through sermons and through casual conversations that are in synchronicity with the sound doctrine, the healthy teaching of the gospel, so that we begin to see the situations in our lives the way God sees them. The power to think and to live and to serve against the current of the culture, propelled as it is by the desires of the flesh, does not come from within us. I watched a ship anchored against a strong current. The ship remained stationary in the water while logs and pallets and debris drifted quickly past, carried along with the current. Yet the ship remained unmoved because beneath the surface, invisible to those observing, was an anchor, securely lodged on the rocky bottom of the channel. And as long as the anchor held, the ship would not move, no matter how strong the current. Verses 11 and 12, which Lord willing we'll look at in much more detail next week, continue the theme of instruction in sound doctrine. They say this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The power to live in synchronicity with sound doctrine is anchored in the grace of God. The power to live in synchronicity with sound doctrine is anchored in the grace of God. Paul is saying, it is the grace of God that instructs us. Paul writes, the grace of God that instructs us, the instruction, the teaching, the doctrine that will reshape our lives to display Christ flows from the grace of God, our Savior. It flows out of that which God has already done for us in Christ. That's where all of doctrine and teaching finds its focus. And that is ultimately where everything in our lives needs to be anchored on that which God in Christ has already done for us. Pray with me. Father, whether we in this passage are older men or older women or younger men or younger women, may we value in our lives those things which are in accord with sound doctrine,
so that our lives might demonstrate the integrity of God's Word. Others might see in us, yes, God's Word is true, the authenticity of Christ's church, and the attractiveness of the doctrine of our God and Savior. But that, we know, will only happen as we come to find Christ bigger and brighter and more satisfying than our favorite sins. May we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.